Today, I am honored to announce that I'm joined with His Excellency Athanasius Schneider. He's the Auxiliary Bishop of Astana. And if you listen to my podcast or watch my show, you know that I am always talking about this great bishop. He is a stalwart champion of orthodoxy in our time. He has very clear thinking and teaching about Catholic dogma, doctrine, and he's been very vocal. It seems, in my opinion, that the Holy Ghost has chosen such a man for this time, and I can't share my appreciation more for His Excellency. And so I'd like to welcome you, Your Excellency Athanasius Schneider. We usually begin with the Our Father in Latin, and so Your Excellency, would you lead us in the Paternoster?
Yes.
All right.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster qui es in celis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tui mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Your Excellency. Well, let's jump right into it, and I'd like to ask you your perspective on the current crisis. I've read your book, Christus Vincit. You wrote an excellent foreword to my book, Infiltration. Both those books address what laity and clergy and bishops across the world have noticed. We are in a very deep crisis, a moral crisis, chiefly a doctrinal crisis. There are other things too that relate to financial scandals, but chiefly this is a doctrinal crisis. And so, Your Excellency, do you think that the current crisis is less than, equal to, or worse than the great Arian crisis, the Arian heresy?
To my opinion, the current crisis is worse because it touches almost all levels of the life of the church and all topics. It is really quite universal in its extension, let us say geographically, and also to the content of the faith and all the expressions of the life of the church. You mentioned already the doctrine, but also the liturgy, as we are witnessing, the pastoral life and the behavior of the clergy, and so on, the papacy itself. So it is very evident that it is a crisis which touches almost all aspects of the Christian faith and of the church's life.
Yes. Now, I read in your book you bear the great name of Athanasius. Now, this was not your baptismal name. And you didn't choose this name. As I was surprised to read that this name was given to you by your superiors in the Canons Regular. Do you think, looking back, that Athanasius had, or rather, where did he gain his certainty that he was correct? I mean, the Bible had not yet been canonized when Saint Athanasius was walking the world. At times, it seems that even Pope Liberius wasn't supporting him. How did he have the conviction to know that his theology was right despite being suspended and exiled?
Saint Athanasius oftentimes stressed that it was not his theology. He simply transmitted what he received from this. He stressed several times in the discussions with the Arians, because he stressed that the Arians, they were which brought the novelties in teaching, which not were before So the Arians, they made the rupture, a kind of revolution,
yeah,
and adapted themselves to the mentality of the time. And Saint Athanasius said, my statement is not my statement. It is the fathers who lived before us. They believed the same. And so this was substantially the argument of the tradition, which was handed over without rupture.
Yes. It's interesting, too, when you read Athanasius and the Cappadocian fathers, they're appealing to scripture plenty and those before them, but they're also appealing to the liturgy.
Yes, Saint Athanasius also referred very much to scripture, but the scripture, how it understood the tradition. So he quoted the scripture oftentimes and said, this is the understanding of our forefathers, and this corresponds to the faith which we received in baptism. And he demonstrated also from scripture, of course, the errors of the Arians. And then, as you mentioned correctly, also the liturgical argument that we prayed in the same way. And so this was an argument from liturgy, for example, the baptismal form. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Saint Athanasius and the Cappadocian fathers used this formula, this argument from liturgy, as one of the main arguments against the Arians. Even Saint Athanasius made such a joke. I mean, he said, we were not baptized in the name of the a father who is unborn, and in the name of who is born and created, and in the name of the creature of the Son, who is the Holy Spirit. So he made quite a joke.
Yeah.
And the Arians, they invented some formulas which were taken from philosophy and the mainstreaming thought in those times, and substituted their speculations with the formulas and the faith which were received in the Holy Liturgy and in the catechesis of our forefathers.
So that's a pretty serious situation where you have the majority of the bishops following Arius in the 4th century, and they are denying the full divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you say our current crisis is worse. Why is that?
Yes, I already said, because it is a branching, touching almost all topics and themes,
mm-hmm.
Almost all truths, it seems they are denied or put relativized. And the life of the church, the liturgy in the first place, and the pastoral life. So the Arian crisis was concretely limited to the truth of the divinity of the Son of God. Of course, it was touching the central mystery of our faith, the Holy Trinity. And in this manner, I would say that the Arians were not Christians, because if you deny the consubstantial Trinity, you are not more a Christian.
Right.
And so, ultimately, the Arians were not Christians, because they denied really the heart of what Christians are, the faith in the consubstantial eternal Trinity, God, one in three persons. Well, this was very dangerous, of course. But today, we are also living not only in a neo-Arianism, because today also almost all the bishops and priests who are advocating the modernism and liberalism, they are substantially not believing in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even they don't speak this. If they would believe in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, they would not behave themselves so, and they would not speak in such a manner as they do. This is one aspect. But today, besides of the Neo-Arian heresy, which is reigning also in the church today, there are other, they are denied, to my opinion, the most basic truth, the first commandment of God, which says you have not to have other gods besides me. This is the Holy Trinity, Christ. And so, and with the propagation and of the relativism that all religions, let us say, are substantially equal, we are destroying the revelation itself, the divine revelation. And this is, in this way, we are this becoming not only non-Christians, but to some extent pagans. So we are witnessing a current of ultimately a neo-paganism inside the church, in the life of the church.
Yeah, and not only is, I mean, I imagine that an Arian in the 4th century, even he who denied the divinity of Jesus would say you should not worship idols. Even an Arian, exactly. He would have higher morals and a higher respect for the Decalogue. But I kind of wonder, beginning in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, with the Nouvelle Théologie and Karl Rahner, there's the idea that implicit baptism of desire, which is taught by Thomas Aquinas, it gets so stretched, and they're talking about this, you know, internal transcendence that's within the human spirit and so on. The doctrine of baptism begins to get softer and mitigated. And I wanted to ask your opinion on this. I wonder if, as the church, you know, moves through the next several decades, if traditional Catholics are going to have to reclaim not just the doctrine of transubstantiation, Eucharistic sacrifice, but the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that baptism is necessary. It is the normative means by which the person has the remission of sins, original and mortal sin and venial, and it's necessary. We have to be missionaries and go out there and baptize all nations.
Exactly what you now said. This is the core, the essence of the entire gospel.
Yes.
And the meaning, the reason of the existence of the church. And therefore, this is what us makes Christians and Christianity, the baptism, that we are children of God, adopted sons and daughters of God, the filial, adoption. This is the greatest gift which God can do for us human beings, to adopt us as his beloved sons and daughters. And this is the greatest gift which God brought us, and the supernatural life. So this is the basic, that God takes us in his supernatural life. And so, when we are diminishing the importance of baptism, of sacramental baptism, baptism of water, and propagating the so-called baptism of desire, this is, to my opinion, a crime, because we are depriving so many people of the greatest happiness which they could have. First, to know Jesus Christ, their Redeemer, the incarnated God. Secondly, to receive the fullness of life, supernatural life, the life of the Holy Trinity in their souls, and to be truly children of God. And so this is, we are depriving these people, because the argument of the baptism of desire it is you cannot apply this so simply, in a simple way, and or better easily, because you don't know how many people do have really a baptism of desire.
Yeah.
Only God knows. We cannot assume that all these people now who are not baptized, let us say the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, mm-hmm. they have, many of them have the desire, baptism of desire. No, we don't know. Maybe only a very few. Only God knows. And therefore we have to evangelize them with zeal, with love. And this is the greatest act of love, to bring our non-Christian brothers, even the Muslims, the Jews, the Hindus, the Buddhists, or the atheists, let us say, the new pagans, to all these, to bring them the greatest gift of God, the faith in Jesus Christ and the baptism, the true baptism, the life of God, the supernatural life. And so, this is really the greatest sign of love, because we are concerned of their eternal well-being. If we are only concerned of their temporal well-being, which is very short, mm-hmm. this life is short, mm-hmm. and then we are only doing for their well-being, as today, unfortunately, the policy of the Vatican is doing, for a simple humanistic education, for providing clean water, for taking care of the trees and the rivers, and so on. It is very, very poor and very sad, because we are depriving people from the most important, the life of God, the supernatural life, and the divine filiation. And therefore we have to again awaken a great zeal, missionary zeal, and the church has again to state the necessity of preaching the faith explicitly, and the importance of the sacramental baptism in water, to stress this. And so, therefore, I'm agreeing with your opinion.
Yeah, people say, oh, well, if you say Jewish people need to be baptized, that's offensive. Or if you say Muslim people need to be baptized, that's offensive. But as you say, this is the greatest gift. This is the indwelling of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it is your admission ticket to receive the Eucharist. Why would we rob people of what we value, the greatest thing that we value here on earth, which is the divine indwelling of the Trinity and reception of the Holy Eucharist? How can we say we love you, but you can't have that?
Exactly. And you know, this witness of so many converts mm-hmm. from Jewish, mm-hmm. Jews and Muslims especially, and they are witnesses, they told, why? You have not told us earlier.
Yes.
We could be happier earlier now. And so they are accusing so many converts from Muslim religion and from Jewish. They are accusing us. Why you did not tell us before, earlier, and gave us this happiness? And therefore, but this did Jesus Christ and the apostles. They preached first to the Jewish people. They were the first. And they commanded them, you have to believe in Christ.
Yes.
Otherwise,
yes.
you will not be saved.
Yes.
And the law of Moses will not help you in nothing. This is all the teaching of St. Paul in the entire New Testament. In our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, yes. "You will, if you hate me, you will not come to the Father."
Right.
And these words, our Lord speaks to the Jewish people of, I mean, to the Jewish today again, or those Jewish who do not believe in him. Thanks be to God, there are Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ. And so, this is the example of our Lord. our Lord was the most zealous missionary, and he wanted, and he said, how much I'm desiring the fire, to bring fire mm-hmm. on earth.
Yes.
And this is the fire of zeal for the Father, the revelation of him, the redemption, the life with Christ. And as you told also, the culmination of the life with God is the Holy Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And therefore we have also to be missionaries with the Protestants who do not have the happiness of the true body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. Yes. We have also to offer them this. So we have completely to be missionary and to renew this fire which Christ spoke, the fire.
Yes. Now, speaking of the Eucharist, you've been very vocal in advocating a return to things like Ad Orientem, the location of the tabernacle in the center where you can see it, communion on the tongue, and also the confusion, the dangers of what people call lay ministries, like lay Eucharistic ministers, lay lectors, etc. Can you explain for people, because this is somewhat controversial, I think people who watch my channel are on board with this, but can you explain the importance of communion on the tongue and the tabernacle location, Ad Orientem, how these things that look like incidental changes have led to a decrease in mass attendance, a decrease in belief in the real presence?
I think it's simply a question of faith. As our Lord told to the woman, the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God, and so if you knew the unspeakable gift of God, which is the body of Christ in the Eucharist, what this is, not only what this is, but who is the Holy Host. It's not a thing,
right.
Even not as not, it's, of course it's sacred, but it is as a person, the presence of the divine person of Jesus Christ in the fullness of his divinity, as St. Paul says, in Christ dwells the plenitude of divinity, bodily. So bodily, says St. Paul.
Yes.
And this is the Eucharist. And so if you knew who is there, you spontaneously, you will kneel spontaneously. And when you love someone, especially sometimes it happens when a young man asks to marry a girl, he kneels down and makes this, asks her. It is very moving because he loves her and he has respect of this girl. Not only love and respect.
Yes.
And so this is on the human level, but the more on the supernatural level. If human people are behaving in such a moving manner, kneeling down out of love and respect, how much we should kneel down before the plenitude of divinity in the little host. Or another example, when I was in Oxford in England, some students told me that in the university there is this custom, tradition, maybe it's still kept, but in any case, when a student receives the doctoral degree, the document, from the rector of the university, he receives this kneeling, in a kneeling position. Because I saw this when I visited Oxford in stone. It was made in stone, such a picture, above a door outside. This scene as the rector is sitting on his chair, and before him is kneeling a student, and he is giving him the document of the degree.
That's beautiful.
And I was thinking, if they receive this gift, I mean,
a piece of paper,
but with a title
right.
of an academic degree, how much we should receive kneeling?
Mm.
Who is the greatest gift in person? Jesus Christ's Eucharistic body.
Yeah.
There are several examples. It's, I mean, and this is only human. And then we have the example in the Holy Scripture. The Psalms invite us, come, let us kneel down and adore the Lord. So many times we are praying this in the Psalms. Or when you read the last book of the Holy Bible, the Apocalypse or the Revelation of St. John, there is described the heavenly liturgy. And so often you can read there, and the angels and the elders, they fell down on their knees, and even not only on their knees, on their faces. They made a full prostration before whom? Before God and the Lamb.
Yes.
Lamb. And the Lamb is our Lord
right.
in the Holy Eucharist, because before we receive the Eucharist, the priest is saying, behold the Lamb of God. This is the same Lamb as is now in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so the angels are giving us an example. Why we do not imitate examples which we have in the Holy Scripture, even besides the moving examples from people on or from the common life, I mean from the natural life.
Yes.
And so, I repeat, if you knew or if you know this gift, you will instantaneously behave in another way. You will kneel. You will make your little. And you will not say, oh, now I am an adult and I can take myself the food and put myself. I am not a baby.
Mm.
But this is wrong. This is contrary to the spirit of Jesus and the spirit of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ said, not if you will not become adults, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The contrary. If you will not become like children. And even children are also infants.
Mm-hmm.
And St. Peter, in one of his letters, he is saying, like newborn infants, babes, you should desire the milk. This is the life of Christ. And the more himself, like newborn infants. But a newborn infant, he is not able to take himself the food. The mother or the father is putting the food with much love to the child in the mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And even when this is a gesture to let yourself to put the food in your mouth, it is a gesture of the infants, of children maybe. And so it is expression of the motherly and fatherly love for the child and care. And then another aspect, this to let yourself to put food in your mouth from another, it is also common between two, who are loving,
like a married couple.
A married couple.
Yes.
In their expression of love.
Mm-hmm.
It is common.
Yeah, in America, there's a custom when they cut the wedding cake, they'll feed each other a bite of the wedding cake.
Yes. Not only in America, it's very common.
Okay.
In human, this is a human expression, almost a general. And then
it shows faith. It shows, I trust what you're giving me. Like when I feed my baby opens the mouth. The baby
yes.
trusts it's good food. He trusts, there's
yes,
faith. There's faith.
But also affection.
Mm-hmm.
Affection and love.
Yes.
And another, in the Oriental people, like the Arabs, and also in Kazakhstan, they have a custom that when there is like a dinner or a meal where you invite important persons, and then starts the meal, that the house owner or who are hosting the guests, he is taking a piece of food and he is putting in the mouth of the person who is the most respected person in this meeting. So this occurred to me also in the Kazakh people. So once he said, please open your mouth, I will give you a piece of food. And so I witnessed the same. So it is a kind of respect also. Mm-hmm. And all these gestures, the faithful is experiencing when he is opening his mouth and allowing the priest, who is representing in this moment Christ, to show him, towards him, all these gestures we said, care, fatherly care, motherly care, respect, love, and trust.
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful. What, can you speak also to the kneeling? I remember you saying at the conference, you know, when you go to a restaurant and they bring the food to the table, you don't get out of your chair, get on your knees and say, come on, feed me into my mouth. I mean, the fact that we enter into Mass and when it comes time for communion, we go up and kneel and open our mouths. We're like little children or little birds. We're completely open to receiving that which is higher. We are lower, that is higher. And it just, you know, it seems you're not going to get a seven-year-old to read the Summa Theologiae, you know, part three on the Eucharist. That's never going to happen. But a seven-year-old does discern that this is not normal food, natural food. When you teach them for your first communion, stick out your tongue, kneel down, right? These things teach little souls.
Yeah. Yes. There is also a beautiful phrase in the Psalms. Open your mouth, says God, and I will fill it with his word and with his grace. And so it is true, when we are kneeling, receiving food, kneeling, it is per se an expression of sacredness.
Yes.
That this is a moment of religion par excellence. This is a moment of sacredness. And so, but to stand and to take yourself, or to take in your hands and then you with your fingers put yourself in the mouth and even standing receiving food.
And Your Excellency, some people even receive it and are walking away as they receive it. Their feet are moving as they receive.
Yes. There are many abuses, but even so, even if they do correctly, yeah, the gestures of standing to come in a queue, receiving food standing, it is a common, you can commonly observe this in the cafeterias, in restaurants, in the schools, and so on. But you will never witness a scene in a school when they are, let us say, distributing to the children or to the students, let us say, a candy or a small cake, that they all come and kneel. No, they are standing and receiving on the palm of their hands. Yes. This.
Yeah.
So it is evident by all these that we cannot make the moment, the most holy and important moment in our life, which is the reception of our Lord sacramentally, to make this exteriorly a situation to take food, common food. So it has to be definitively distinguished and different, even from the exterior aspect.
Yeah. Now, there's been a lot of hype about the coronavirus, and we've seen in Europe, also in America, perhaps other places in the world, bishops, priests saying, some canceling confessions, but also saying no communion on the tongue because of this virus. As a bishop, can you speak to that new situation that's happening right now?
First, I would say this is first a lack of faith on behalf of these bishops. And secondly, it is an abuse of authority, of power. Because actually, when you examine carefully these aspects, the communion in hand is more dangerous than communion on the tongue. Why? And there are studies, and we can quote some studies of research, because the palm of the hand and the fingers, they are full of bacteria, I mean, these, and other, even a virus can be. Because you are people who come to church, most of them, let us say, they were using the public transport, transportation. Then they are holding the hand rails and all the in the buses, and there are so many people are touching these who maybe have some bacteria or even had breath some virus, or simply to take the door holders in so many public houses, public buildings, and the transportation, and then in the church, you know, everyone come inside the church and takes the door, and so impresses.
And then everyone holds hands at the Our Father in places. Yeah,
and then impresses these bacteria on the door or on the pews, and then with these bacteria, many people during the mass touching the mouth, or touching touching the mouth, and then there are already bacteria, and then with these bacteria, they go to receive the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Host, and then they take with their two fingers the host, and they impress in the host the bacteria, and then the Holy Host is becoming a means of transportation of bacteria inside the mouth and the body. This is more dangerous, even more dangerous, even the contrary. During the coronavirus epidemic, the bishops should forbid communion in hand. The contrary.
Right.
Should forbid a communion in hand.
Yes. And people say, oh, then the priest touches the tongue. I receive the Eucharist, for years, the priest never touches my tongue.
I have also the same experience. In Kazakhstan, we have only communion on the tongue.
Yes.
I almost don't remember when I touched the tongue.
Yes.
Very rarely, extremely rarely.
Yes.
And so, and therefore, there is reduced danger and risk. And then we have to also to bear in mind that this is the body of Christ. It's not a simple bread. This is the body of Christ. And to really to believe that our Lord is here, and he will not, when we receive him reverently, allows that we will be infected by some virus. For example, the Byzantine Church, they are giving Holy Communion with a spoon.
Yes.
With one spoon for all.
Yes.
And I know that is not so rare that some people slightly touch with the tongue the spoon. Maybe elder people and so.
Or children.
And then the priest, this spoon, the priest or the deacon are purifying with water and wine, and then drinking this. And there was no reports in the Byzantine Church of contagion,
yes,
because of Holy Communion.
Yes. Yeah.
And then let us say, what are now doing the Orthodox, because they are giving with a spoon? And so they are keeping their tradition even if there is coronavirus. And if there is really a danger, I mean, a very serious danger, then we can make spiritual communion. It's also helpful and gives us many graces.
Yes, yes. Yeah, during the Black Plague, thousands and thousands of priests were going and giving extreme unction, last rites, communion on the tongue to all of these victims of the plague.
Yes.
A priest is called to this.
Yes, it was still the time of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. You were selected by the Congregation of a Doctrine of Faith, correct me if I'm wrong, to be a visitator for the Society of St. Pius X. And you talked about this in a chapter of your book, Christus Vincit. And I would encourage everyone to read this book, Christus Vincit. It is an interview account with His Excellency, and it's. I can't stress how powerful this book is. Your Excellency, I wept in the opening chapters as you describe your childhood, your parents, the environment and habitat of faith in which you grew up in a persecuted society and culture. But in the book, you talk about your encounter and as a visitator of the Society of St. Pius X and their seminary life. And could you speak to that? What is the status? A lot of people ask, what's the status of the Society of St. Pius X? Is it schismatic? Is it irregular? Is it non-recognized? Can you share what you shared in the book and maybe add anything more?
Yes. Firstly, we have to say, what is schismatic? According to the tradition of the Church, schismatic are people who are refusing in principle the authority of the Pope, let us say the Orthodox. They are called not heretics usually, but schismatics,
right,
because they are rejecting in principle the authority of the Pope.
Yes.
And then the fact of the episcopal ordination without the papal approval, it was in the old canon law not punished automatically with excommunication. And so only in the new code of canon law. So this is a difference. So the Church, so many centuries, did not consider the fact to ordain someone bishop without approval of Pope in se,
right,
as a schismatic act. Mm-hmm. And the Church history shows us that, for example, the entire first millennium, the majority of the bishops were ordained without asking Rome, the Pope, for the approval. They simply ordained bishops in maintaining the unity with the Pope, yeah, and mentioning him in the Eucharistic prayer or consulting the Pope in some, and so maintaining the unity in this way. Let us say all these saints which we know, Saint Athanasius, Saint Basil, they were not ordained with the approval of the Pope. No.
Yeah.
And so on. We can make so many examples. And therefore, this is not pertaining to the deposit of faith. The act of ordination can be done in different ways. Mm. And if there is an emergency situation, to my opinion, it is in which we are living,
mm-hmm,
even after the introduction of the new Mass, which is substantially a kind of Protestantization of the center of our life, which is the Holy Mass. Even if it is celebrated correctly, the texts of the new Mass itself, like the offertory prayers, for example,
right,
the second canon, and so on, this is Protestantizing, without doubt. Well, this is only I said this in bypassing, but continuing your question, my answer to your question. And so, Archbishop Lefebvre had not a true schismatic intention when he ordained, because he asked until the last moment the Pope to approve this. So, if someone, usually the schismatic bishops, they don't care of the Pope.
Yeah, the Eastern Orthodox don't write to Rome.
And even other, Sede Vacantis or other, they even don't want to ask the Pope for permission. But Archbishop Lefebvre, they wrote several letters until the last moment with very much respect and reverence and asking that he want to ordain them with the approval of Rome. And all this is a demonstration that he did not this in a schismatic intention. It is obvious. And we have to be just also and fair. Mm-hmm. And in view of the great tradition of the Church. And then he also mentioned the Pope during the ordination of the bishops in the canon of the Mass.
Yes.
And this is a proof that he maintained the desire to be united with Rome, but in specific historical difficult situations, he could not act in another way. And he did this not to make a new parallel church, and he said this, but to do a real help and a service for the Roman Church itself, for the popes, who in the future, which God knows, will thank him that he did this.
Yes.
And I am sure that this will come. And now we are seeing this. And then, now, concretely, after the Pope Benedict XVI in 2009 lifted the excommunication penalty, even from this time they are not more excommunicated. And when people are not excommunicated, they are not schismatic. Otherwise, the church would not revoke the penalty. Mm-hmm. And so, and then it was only touching the four bishops, not the priests. And well, when we see the according to the canon law, strictly, ad literam, to the letter, the priests and bishops are maybe suspended in celebrating Mass, because they have no incardination and so. But now the situation changed because Pope Francis gave to all the priests of the Society of Pius X the faculties of confession. Mm-hmm. Ordinary faculties. And now how can be a suspended priest be an ordinary confessor?
Right.
It is a contradiction. And therefore, to my opinion, the Pope Francis, with this act, in some way, he implicitly lifted also the suspension, the canonical, I mean. Yes. And then the possibility to assist canonically the marriages. Also, how can a suspended priest assist canonically a marriage? And then in the provision of the Holy See, he's saying that it is also possible in some cases that after this priest of the Society of the Pius X assisted marriage, when there is no other available priest, he can celebrate Mass mm-hmm. for the spouses at which all assist.
Yes.
And then it is not, how can the Pope permit a priest publicly celebrate a Mass who is suspended?
Right.
So we have to say now in this moment he is not suspended. And then finishing the Mass he is again suspended. It is absurd, to my opinion. Or when he is hearing confession, in the confessional, he is not suspended because the Pope gave him the faculties. And then when he goes out from the confessional and goes to the altar and celebrates Mass, then he is suspended.
Yeah.
We are in absurdity.
Yes.
Because we are interpreting the law in such a strict manner.
Right.
We are becoming Pharisees and scribes. Yeah. Really. Because the church law is pastoral. And all these laws are for the aim of the salvation of souls. And we have to always to keep these. Otherwise, when we are too much stressing the human part of the law, the positive part, we become positivists in the law, and this is a danger because we are forgetting the eternal salvation of the souls and becoming in some way the mentality of the Pharisees and the scribes, which Christ condemned, you know. And so, and therefore I consider that now this is a quite new situation, a substantial new situation of the Society of Pius X after the lifting of the excommunication of the bishops and after the granting of the general faculties of confession and after the granting of the possibility to assist a matrimonious and even to celebrate a Mass for the spouses. And then, in de facto, also there are bishops around the world who publicly permit the priests and the bishops of the Society of Pius X to celebrate public masses in exceptional cases.
Right.
So, and therefore, I think that there are so many bishops and priests in the world who are doing really blasphemies and sacrilegies in the masses publicly. And they are not punished.
Right.
They are more hurting and offending our Lord and damaging the faith and the church entire than the priests of the society who piously celebrate the Mass as always did.
Yes.
Only because there is not yet resolved some problem of the positive law of the church,
yes,
which is subordinated to in an extreme situation which we are now living.
Yeah, yeah. I remember Archbishop Lefebvre said, I read this, that in England they were allowing Methodists to have an ordination ceremony, which is invalid, inside of a Catholic cathedral. And yet he said, we cannot say the Mass for which that cathedral was built inside. The bishop won't let us go in there to say the old Mass for which that cathedral was built, for this Mass. All those private altars all the way around were built for this Mass. There's a Methodist ordination in there, and yet we cannot say the old Mass in there. That's a state of emergency.
Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm. In Malta, there was a cleric there who was mentioning that, and also in Australia, well, of course you can have Freemasons in the Catholic Church. You can be a priest and be a Freemason. And then someone even said, oh, there's Freemason lodges inside the Vatican. Is this true? Do you think that there are Freemasons operating inside the clergy and even inside the episcopate?
We can assume this.
Mm-hmm.
We have not proofs because, you know, the Freemasonry is so organized,
mm-hmm,
that you cannot have a juridical proof.
Right. It's a secret society.
They are so clever.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in some way, crafty, even, that you can never have,
right,
a demonstration. But there are bishops and cardinals and priests, when they open their mouth, they are speaking like a Freemason, with all the, even with some jargon of a Freemason,
mm-hmm,
with defending the typical principles of Freemasonry.
Right.
And so, if he is Freemason or not Freemason, but he is doing doing and implementing the principles of Freemasons. And now recently, there came out a priest, a Monsignor, who is a member of a Vatican dicastery, publicly advocating and praising the Freemasonry. Yeah. And so it is, to me, already quite outing himself. And there is an article who, in the Correspondenza Romana, there was an article recently which demonstrated that this priest is a member of a Freemasonic lodge. And now they want to have this last bastion to be raised. They achieved already the recognition that all religions are equal through the Abu Dhabi Declaration and will by God, and through the praxis. Then the Pachamama cult, which was obviously idolatrous. And then they have the ambition, the Freemasons, that the Vatican in some way should recognize them. This is their last ambition. And so for me, this outing of this Vatican Monsignore is a step in this direction. And in some way, it is a kind of blackmailing the Vatican to do this in some way, at least in a indirect way. And so we can assume that there are a lot of forces inside the Vatican who are very friendly to Freemasonry and who are doing exactly and implementing all the principles of Freemasonry. One world government, one world religion in some way, one world education, one world ideology. So we have this already. And to support and the agenda of materialism, of naturalism, which we have in the ecologism and the climate change religion, and the Amazonas, the Amazonas religion of nature. And simply reinterpreting the entire gospel in the terms of naturalism, materialism. So to say that in some way Christ died for nature, for the river, and for the Amazonas, not for the immortal souls. They are perverting the gospel, saying Christ's wounds we see in the disasters of the ecology. This is a perversion of the entire gospel. Christ is became incarnated man and died on the cross and shed his blood to give a better ecology, that the Amazon River would be better and cleaner, but to save human souls, and only through human souls saved, the ecology will be better, not in the other way. The more people are not possessing the life of the grace, of the sanctifying grace and the filiation of God, and the more people are not doing the will of God, the more ecology will become worse, the environment, and will suffer because of Christ is not reigning in the hearts of the people. And when man will be saved through him, the nature and the ecology will be also saved.
You mentioned the Abu Dhabi document, and my concern is, and thank you for bringing attention to it, and also bringing it again to the attention of the Holy Father and insisting upon clarity regarding this. I'd like to ask if you find Pope Francis's explanation of the permissive will acceptable? Should it be rewritten? Should it be thoroughly thrown out? And then the second question I would have for you in relation to Abu Dhabi is, it seems that there's going to be an Abrahamic shrine of Catholic, Jewish, and Mohammedan places of cult built together with a central piazza. And I've also heard that in May, the Holy See will host Mohammedan and Jewish visitators to talk about a global education program that is ecumenical. So could you speak on those three things? The permissive will, is it acceptable or not with the language of Abu Dhabi? And then these two other things, the shrine and the educational.
Yes, first, the phrase, as it stands in the Abu Dhabi document, is in itself wrong and unacceptable. It is against logic and evidence. Mm-hmm. And even the explanation of the so-called permissive will of God does not help much here. Yeah. Because, you know, the phrase saying that as God in his wise will wills the diversity of the sexes, of the nations, so also of the diversity of religions. And so, if we apply the permissive will of God only to one, it is illogical of the phrase. We have to change the phrase. We have to say a new phrase.
Right.
God wills positively the diversity of the sexes, man and woman, the diversity of nations, so it's the diversity of creation. So, then, point. And then, but God wills with his permissive will, he permits the existence of other religions, of diverse religions, as he permits also the existence of the evil in this world.
Right.
And the existence of our own evils, which are our sins. But he does not want our sins. He does not want the evils today, and so he does not want the existence of diverse religions. So it should be rewritten and changed.
Yes. Or but thrown away. Do you think it should be thrown away?
Of course, it should be thrown away.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, because we can't say God wills people worshiping a elephant head god of Hinduism. God does not will this.
But you know that now there is also not only a Hinduist religion, there is already officially recognized the religion of Satan.
Yes.
You know. Mm-hmm. And so it is also included in the diversity of religions. Mm. So God wills the adoration of Lucifer, of Satan.
Yes.
It's a blasphemy.
Well, all the gods of the nations are demons.
As demons. And so, and therefore, this document had to be thrown away, mm-hmm. or maybe not entire, because I did not read the entire document. There may be good things also in the document, but I would only at least this phrase cancel, or this phrase has to be changed. Well, and then the Pope spoke about thanks be to God. I insisted on him, and I spoke with him and wrote him letters, and he did, and spoke on April the 3rd last year during a general audience. He spoke about the diversity of religions and mentioned the expression, the permissive will of God, but without any direct relation to the Abu Dhabi document.
Right.
So therefore it is not sufficient. And then the Holy See and the Pope, after calmly, spread this document and ask to be implemented without any corrections. And so this is very insufficient from the Pope. A little bit I can recognize an improvement that he at least, at least he used the expression permissive will of God, and so out of fairness and justice, I have to recognize this improvement, but it is not sufficient, of course. Then the next, which you asked about the Global Education Pact, this is a typical naturalistic pact. So the church is not an instrument to implement a simple inner worldly and naturalistic humanistic ideals. This is not the mission which God gave to the church. If she does this, she is betraying her mission. Her mission is supernatural first. And therefore, and then to have a pact of education, then it will be based only on pure naturalistic so-called values. And this is not sufficient. The church cannot be the church cannot be and be abused as an instrument for the achievements of one global humanistic ideology, which is ultimately the aim of all the Freemasonic movements. This is impossible for us. We can make our, we should make our own educational pact, the Catholic faith.
For Catholic children.
Catholic, yes, and students. Mm-hmm. And then at least we could make the Catholic Church, with all people of goodwill, principles of education. For example, avoid any gender ideology in education, to educate the chastity, mm-hmm. respect for life, educate against abortion, against euthanasia, against blasphemy, and so on. These values, this would be better than that the Holy See should make their own pact and conference with all good people with these clearly formulated aims. And then the next, the Abrahamic religions, this is not true, because the only Abrahamic religion today is the Catholic, the Christianity, I mean, Amen. And specifically the Catholic Church.
Yes.
The Christians are the children of Abraham, because Christ said to the Jews, if you would be children of Abraham, you would love me.
That's right.
And so the Jews do not love Jesus. Mm-hmm. Hence, they are not children of Abraham.
That's right.
And and Jesus Christ said, Abraham saw me.
Mm-hmm.
He saw me and he rejoiced. And this is Abraham religion. Mm-hmm. This is Christian religion. And so we are the children of Abraham, who are the children of God. We are the descendants of Abraham, the promised, not the carnal descendants,
right.
which are maybe the Arabic people, in some way the Muslims and the Jewish. They are carnal, but the children of Abraham in the light of God are not the carnal descendants, are the true spiritual seed of Abraham.
Yeah.
And therefore, and then Abraham is in the Quran, the most, not the same as for us. We have to, they have another, they describe him in another way, mm-hmm. and they see him in another way. And this is not our Abraham. Our Abraham is the Abraham who saw Christ, who believed in Christ, and who rejoiced in Christ.
Yes.
Therefore, we have a Saint Abraham,
mm-hmm.
and you know his feast is on the 9th of October.
Oh, okay.
It's the feast of Saint Abraham in the Holy Land, in the Catholic Church. And in Kazakhstan, we have Saint Abraham is the second patron of the Catholic Church of Kazakhstan.
Is that right?
And we have every year the feast of Saint Abraham in all the churches in Kazakhstan. We with the beautiful prayers which they have in the Holy Land.
Mm-hmm.
And Saint Abraham was always in the Roman martyrology since ever.
Yes, and it seems that in the old Divine Office before the Second Vatican Council, that the Old Testament saints are more visible. Am I right about this?
Exactly, they are more visible. Yes,
especially as you move closer. I believe as you move closer and closer to Advent, you start getting all the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs.
Right. We have a feast in the Old Missal.
Yes.
Of the Maccabees.
Yes.
Maccabees, for example.
Mm-hmm. There's been a lot of controversy. I think people see the crisis of Pope Francis beginning in 2013. They're unsettled. And so they say, well, Pope Benedict is the true pope. His resignation was invalid. Often they refer to the munus ministerium distinction and say that he either accidentally or on purpose made a mistake in his resignation document. Therefore, Pope Benedict is the true pope. Francis is an anti-pope. What do you say about that, Your Excellency?
All these attempts are, for me, against common sense and against evidence, because there are several proofs and expressions of the former Pope Benedict, who said that he is not the Pope. Mm-hmm. For example, when his last meeting with the cardinals, when he already announced his resignation, he said to the cardinals, "You will elect a new pope, to whom I will submit myself and to whom I promise obedience." Mm-hmm. So, how can he submit to someone who is not pope? It is a contradiction in, and it could, so we do Benedict a schizophrenic person if he would think in this way. Then, in the last general audience, he spoke clearly that I did the resignation with full conscience, with freedom, and knowing all the consequences of this act. So, these are the own words. And then there are the other two proofs in a letter which he wrote in 2014 to Andrea Tornielli, it's a Vaticanist, where he repeated almost his words from the general audience and said, there is not the lightest doubt of the validity of my resignation. Mm-hmm. And it would be absurd to doubt about this. Mm-hmm. These are words from a letter which was published in the newspaper La Stampa. And then last year, in a conversation of a journalist from the Italian newspaper Corriere della Sera, Pope Benedict said the words, as reported by the journalist, and I assume he reported this correctly. I cannot, from principle, deny that these journalists did not report the words of the Pope. In any case, he reported this in quotation marks in the written edition, and then the Vatican News the same in quotation marks. The former Pope Benedict said, there is only one Pope, and this is Francis. Mm-hmm. So we have, and then the other principle, we are the visible church. We are not a church of dreamers, agnostic church. We are the real incarnational church, a visible church. So, and therefore, the superior has a kind of, the position of the superior has a kind of presumption of his validity. And then, also, the church does not judge about the interior intentions. We cannot see these, but judge on the words and acts, the exterior. And there are sufficient exterior words of the Pope, which he stated that he abdicated, he made a resignation with full conscience and with freedom. And independently, how he behaves now, he is vesting as a pope, he is giving the the apostolic benediction, but this is another case. This is his behavior, but his official words are clear that there is only one Pope. And he also himself mentions Pope Francis in the canon of the Mass. So,
yes. Now, I saw...
Then he is not governing. He is not making no act of jurisdiction. So he is not naming bishops. He is not naming cardinals. If he would be a pope, really.
Yes.
If, for example, there is only one pope, as they say, Benedict, and not Francis, then all the bishops appointed in these 7 years are invalid bishops.
Yes. Well, I guess they'd be real bishops, but not... They'd have no ordinary jurisdiction.
No, I mean invalid because of jurisdiction, not of the consecration. The consecration is valid, the ordination, but their jurisdiction is invalid.
Right.
And then
that's a problem.
And all the cardinals appointed by the Pope, now, they are more than the half of the College of Cardinals appointed by Pope Francis. So Cardinal Müller would be not cardinal because he was appointed by Francis.
Yes.
And so on. It would be an absurdity. Mm-hmm. So we will go to the direction of the sedevacantists.
Yes.
And then let us say also all the practical consequences. If Benedict dies tomorrow, according to them, Pope Francis is not Pope. Yeah. So we will be without Pope. And then who will elect the new Pope? Who? Because the more than the half of the College of Cardinals are not cardinals, according to them, because they were appointed by Francis. It is impossible, practically, the Church cannot exist then, because, and I cannot imagine no one cardinal who was appointed before Francis who would convoke a conclave to elect the successor of Benedict when he tomorrow dies, for example.
Yes.
And then when Francis will still live and reign, let us say, six, seven years.
Mm-hmm.
So we will be, according to their thesis, 6, 7 years, sedevacantists, the entire Church,
right,
without a Pope. And this is against the divine constitution of the visibility of the Church.
Yes.
So all these, the consequences of this thesis is going simply to absurdity.
Mm-hmm.
Absurdity.
Yeah. Like you mentioned, if Benedict the 16th, Ratzinger, right now is celebrating Mass, and in the Te Igitur, or whatever canon he's using, is saying the name Francis una,
yeah,
cum, he's really the Pope. He is in schism with himself. How is that possible?
Yes, exactly. It's a good argument. And he does this because people who assist in his Mass, he mentions una cum Francisco, Papa Nostro.
Yes. So there it is. And you were recently with Benedict Ratzinger, I think last year. There's a photo of you with him.
Yes.
And what was it? I'm just curious, what was it like being with him?
Yes, he was very sharp-minded, mm-hmm, very conscious, mm-hmm, even bodily frail, but he spoke with the entire group of our bishops from Central Asia. Very, I was on his side because I had to translate from...
Yeah, you were speaking the German.
German translating to the other bishops. And I was observing he was reacting so vigilantly, so consciously to every bishop. It was a proof that he is very sharp in his mind. And he said to me, because I was the first who came to him, they said to me, "You are German, you go first." Mm. And so I went to him first and I greeted him in German. And he suddenly said to me a phrase, I don't like to say this here now, but a phrase which is so personal to me, which only he could know about me.
Mm-hmm.
He spoke something about me,
mm-hmm,
in so a precise manner and directly in German,
mm-hmm,
that it was for me a proof that this man is very sharp-minded still,
mm,
and he knows all what is going on.
Yes.
And therefore, the book which he wrote together with Cardinal Sarah on priestly celibacy. It is for me, I'm convinced he was doing this consciously and with his sharp mind.
Yes.
He was not in some way, as journalists said against Cardinal Sarah, that that Cardinal Sarah abused him for his aims. No, I was a witness, at least in March last year, during the Ad Limina, that he was so, and so he reacted to other bishops the same. I was in his side, for example.
And if he were still the Pope, I assume many of those bishops in that audience would have been appointed to their diocese by Francis, right?
Yes.
I mean,
yes, they were.
He would not. I mean, was there anything that would give one way or the other the pretense that he thought he was the Pope or didn't think he was the Pope in your meeting with him?
I did not notice this. Right. He was simply a very kind, fatherly behavior. Paternal behavior. And so, and let us say another hypothesis, if Pope Francis tomorrow converts radically and becomes a true zealous Pope,
like Pius the Tenth, yes.
Let us say, because God can do this, He is almighty, and conversions did happen in the history of the church. St. Paul converted Saul to Paul, and so on. If he converts and starts to expel the wrong teaching and to maybe make a dogma, proclaim a dogma, ex cathedra, let us say that the sacrament of the orders in all its three grades, diaconate, presbyterate, and episcopate, is reserved only for the persons of the male sex. If he would proclaim this ex cathedra, would these people who do not recognize him as Pope accept this dogma? A question.
Yes.
And if he would really fulfill his duty, then is all the zeal, would they accept him?
My suspicion is most of these people are, like so many of us, wounded and are confused. These are very, you're a bishop, you're highly educated, you're multilingual, and we have to admit it's very complicated. And so for people, they just want certainty and they don't want to be afraid and they don't want to be confused. And I think for most people, this is the position. They don't want to be a full-out set of a contest. And so the idea that Benedict is still the Pope is a comfort to them, and it maybe allows them to lead their life. But as you pointed out, the consequences of this position are very drastic. They're severe.
Yes, you are correct. And I can understand. And in some way, it is a mitigated factors. Because really the confusion is so tremendous. I can understand this, but it is wrong. Even so, I have to say this is wrong and a wrong way. Because maybe ultimately hidden, these people are not accepting the cross, the tremendous cross of this pontificate that we are now staying on Golgotha and seeing as our Mother Church is crucified. With this tremendous confusion, with this papacy. And they cannot, and they in some way are going away from the cross and fabricating another world, their world, with Pope Benedict. And so this is, for me, in some way, also a lack of trust that God is holding his church in the hands. That God will put an end to this trial also in his time. And these people should simply not too much concentrate themselves to the popes, I mean to the Pope, not necessary. They have the catechism, the traditional catechism. They know the faith. They have the Holy Mass. They have Jesus in the Eucharist. They can do good works, they can do penance, and they can pray. They can spread the faith. why should they daily look and be concentrated on the Vatican and Rome? It's not necessary. They can, in former times, people lived and spread the faith, even not some not knowing the name of the Pope. Mm-hmm. There was no television, there was nothing. But they were edifying the church with their life, with their faith. And so I would recommend this, my dear brothers and sisters, abandon this absurdity of this thesis that Pope Benedict is still the Pope. This is completely a fantasy, and descend to the reality of the cross, and do not so be so much concentrated on the Vatican and what the Pope is doing, and live your life and offer your sacrifices for the renewal of the church, for the renewal of the papacy, and God will accept this.
Yes. It's well said. It's well said. I agree. I'd like to maybe close up and talk about liturgy. It seems to me that, especially in the United States, but globally, in the past 12 to 24 months, it was reported by the Fraternity of St. Peter, Institute of Christ the King, Society of St. Pius X, traditional parishes, traditional orders, a massive increase, some places 2 to 3 times growth just in the past year or two. It seems that we are seeing a renaissance or revival of traditional liturgy. I mean, it's been happening since Lefebvre and others in the 1970s, but I think this crisis, you know, when you see the worship of Pacha Mama, you see the Abu Dhabi document, confusion coming from Rome, people think, okay, we need to get reconnected to our traditional roots. Like you said at the beginning of our interview, Athanasius, the Bible hadn't been canonized yet. He didn't always have the support of the Pope, but he knew he was rooted in the tradition that came before him from the apostles. So that same idea is now, and it's having liturgical manifestation. So can you speak to your own devotion to the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional seven sacraments and the traditional breviary? And then if you have time, I'd love to hear your thoughts on the pre-1955 Holy Week.
Yes. First, as you mentioned, this is a sign of hope in the midst of darkness. This increasing of the traditional Mass, they are, I consider them, small lights in the night, which are lightening the night. And so every new place of traditional Mass is a new light in the night. And so the night becomes brighter. So this is first. And then to my mind comes the phrase of St. Paul. The more the sin increases, the more grace increases. And so you mentioned the increasing of this confusion with Abu Dhabi, with Pachamama cult, and so on. The more that the Lord is increasing in the church the graces of the true tradition, the traditional masses, as you see. And real, it is also my experience in the last year in other parts of the world, the traditional Mass is increasing among young people. And this is a proof that the Holy Ghost is working in the church. This is, for me, at the beginning of clear springtime of the church. This is the springtime of the church. And I call all these places and good people who love the tradition, especially I call them the spiritual snowdrops, who are coming in the midst of the winter, announcing the springtime. So this is the first. To your question, of course, I started to celebrate the Latin Mass, the traditional Mass, suddenly after the motu proprio of Pope Benedict in 2007. And my first feeling was, after I celebrated my first Mass, I felt that I was only an instrument. I was never so much feeling the truth that I am a servant, even a slave, in a good sense. That in this Mass, I had no freedom my own. I only fulfilled the prescriptions of another. Mm-hmm. ultimately of Christ, because the liturgy is from the church, and this is not mine. And this was so healthy spiritually. And this I wish every priest and bishop and to the Pope to experience this, to celebrate the Mass in this spirit. And then the objective richness of the prayers of the order, it is incomparable with the new Mass, this richness and the gestures, so many genuflections, bowing and sign of the cross and so on. This all lifts up our mind to God more. Sursum corda. This is really taking us on high. Even, of course, I can celebrate the Mass, let us say, if I end up cases in the persecution, priests in the gulags and in the camp of concentration, they had no time to celebrate because they were coming the police. And let us say they had only 10 minutes to celebrate, and then they were taken from the police. But in this short time, they wanted to celebrate Mass and to have Jesus in the Eucharist. And so these bishops and priests in the gulags, in the camps, it was the old rite in those times, they only made the essential, maybe some part in the consecration, and could not make all these gestures, and only the essential. But because of necessity, there was no other choice.
Right.
And so the Mass was valid and also pleasing to God, of course, in these camps. But this is not an argument that now we will celebrate usually the Mass in 10 minutes with all these reduced gestures and so on. And in some way, I compare the new Mass, such a reduced form of minimally reduced gestures of veneration and the content of the prayers. It's so rich, really. It is lifting up in the supernatural and stressing the essence of the Mass, which is the cross, the sacrifice of the cross. And this is the most important aspect. And the same with other sacraments. They are stressing more the supernatural, the sacredness, our dependence of God, the greatness of grace, and the new rite, even in the other sacraments, they have a light tendency to a anthropocentristic way to make the sacraments more intellectually abstract, a kind of moments of too much intellectual instructions and pedagogics, and so not so much the mystery, to live this in an attitude of deep faith before the mystery of God and in humility. And this is more stressed in the old rites of the sacraments, and also in the old rite sacraments, they are more stressed the connection with the Old Testament. This is where we came, without rapture. So God prepared in the Old Testament, and so in the celebrations of the sacraments, according to the old rite, there are more elements from the Old Testament prayers or some parts, allusions. Well, and then to your last question about the pre-55 rites, it is evident when you compare the pre-55 and the 55 rites of the Holy Week, it is a difference. Yeah. And we have to my opinion, it is a loss in the reform of 55, an evident loss,
yes,
of more sacredness, of more this organic tradition which was present in the church. Yeah. And the 55 rites have a clear tendency of intellectualizing the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
Intellectualizing the liturgy. This is a Protestant slight tendency to make the liturgy more intellectual.
Yes.
So these new fabricated rites in the 55, they are fabricated. They were not growing organically through centuries. And the old 55 rites, the more stressing the sublimity, and also they are lasting longer time. The time, yes, we have to take time at least once a year in the Holy Week to give God more time.
Yes,
let us last more. Even the Orthodox Christians and the Byzantine Rite, they have so long services in Holy Week. They are longer than our pre-55 liturgy, for example.
Yes. And fasting.
And fasting.
For them.
So we have to restore the fasting bodily. So, to my opinion, we have to restore. Yeah. For example, our friends, because I'm living here with the majority of Christians are Orthodox in Kazakhstan. Mm-hmm. I have a lot of friends. And when they start to Lent time, they do not eat meat until Easter completely.
Awesome.
Every 40 days without meat, and even 40 days without any food from animal.
Yes.
Without milk, without cheese, butter, and so. And they are living with joy the Lent time. They have other food because this is a very strong sign. Now we are a special time of making some sacrifices to our body. Mm-hmm. And it should be restored in some way. And so, and the breviary, of course, the breviary is very rich, but there was also, to my opinion, a very sad reform of the breviary, which made Pius X, 913. Mm-hmm. When you compare this, it's really a loss of richness of the pedagogical and very harmonious flow of the Psalms, order, which was in Rome always the same since Gregory the Great and before him. The so-called Cursus Romanus, Psalmorum. And how could a Pope simply destroy a manner of prayer which was kept and prayed at least 1,500 years by all the saints which we are know? It is for me incredible. I don't understand this, and the fact itself that a Pope says, I have the authority to make a reform in such a way, drastic, it's for me a kind of abuse of papal power.
Yes.
And unfortunately, Pius X did this. I very much venerate him, and he is one of my beloved saints.
Yes.
But when you have a saint and a friend, you can also say to him some critique.
Yes.
And this is true friendship.
Yes.
And so he was not infallible in this way. When he made the reform of the breviary, Pope Pius IX was not infallible.
Right.
He did not this ex cathedra. So he could make an error. And he did.
Right.
And I'm convinced that the church will return to the breviary of all times.
Mm.
As the Mass of all times, the Holy Week of all times, will return, because the church has a good memory.
Yes.
She is keeping this.
Yes.
And so, and this is nothing against the holiness of this Pope, and also nothing against the holiness of Pius XII.
Right.
The saints did also some prudential errors.
Yes.
This is human. They are not God. Only God is without any error and fault, sinless. Yes. And so we have to be confident that the church is our mother our God is guiding our Mother Church in this very difficult time, and let us accept this even in a spirit of faith and in expiation, reparation for the sins which are now committing in the world and in the church, and imploring with a humble, contrite heart and with a new zeal the renewal of the church, a new generation of holy priests, a new generation of holy, strong popes should be.
Yes, amen.
And this will come. Yes. We have to believe, because the church is in the hands of God. And Our Lady, she is the mother of the church. And she is conquering the devil, all the heresies. And so let us entrust to her powerful hands, Immaculate Heart, this our crisis, Pope Francis, that he may convert and to be a true zealous vicar of Christ on earth. And so let us be good missionaries and continue with conviction and with joy our Catholic faith and life, because we know whom we believed.
Amen. We should end there. It's beautiful. Your Excellency, it's absolutely beautiful. It's encouraging and it's joyful. I'd like to ask for your blessing for myself and for all the 2,000 people who've been watching just now. And before we do, though, I'd like to encourage everyone to check out your website. It's Gloria, is it GloriaDeo.io? And our moderators are putting the link over in the sidebar. Also, as I mentioned earlier, your book, Christus Vincit, is excellent. I think it's the book of the year. And I'd encourage everyone watching right now, go ahead and order this book on Amazon or wherever and read it. It's an interview book with Bishop Athanasius Schneider, and it begins with his birth when you're in the crib next to an altar, where you're basically a baby altar server, altar boy. And then it just goes topically through a number of topics where he talks about, like we said, SSPX, the liturgy. He talks about Vatican II. He talks about Freemasons. So many things. It's rich, it's deep, and it's sold a lot of copies and has great reviews. So I encourage everyone to please get that book. If you've enjoyed this interview and you want more, this book is a full-length, long interview done with Diane Montagna. So I encourage everybody to get that and check out the site. Anything else you'd like to add or promote or bring people's attention to, Your Excellency?
Yes, I would only to encourage all of you to use good also this spiritual time of Lent, and that I wish to all of you a spiritual renewal in your faith in this holy time of Lent, and that we all may, with Jesus Christ on Easter, raise spiritually and joyfully to our Christian Catholic life.
Amen.
And I will give you a blessing now. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti descendat super vos et maniat semper. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, Your Excellency, thank you so much. I know it's getting to be very late for you, so thank you for your time. And I would encourage everybody watching to please like this video. Please share it with your friends on social media, Twitter, Facebook, however you do that. Please subscribe to the channel if you haven't already. Please get this great book by His Excellency Christus Vincit. And again, thank you so much for your time, for your encouragement, and for your wisdom. All right. Till next time, Godspeed. Thank you, everyone, and a blessed and happy Quadragesima.